For those of you that are joining us during this segment, we're going to get into the challenges. But just to give you a brief overview of what happened earlier, is that our focus was on understanding a little bit about our story and telling our story and understanding a little bit about what the story is and what it means. Now we have returned. To return means to come back to a place of where we were. God's people were isolated, shut off, cut off because of their own folly, their own sins, their own inability to understand what he required. So contextually, in order to know our story, the wall becomes a memory. I started off to enable everyone to see the content of what this wall represents. This is a wall that I designed primarily in my practices to be able to help individuals understand the divisions that were in their life. And as we parallel that to an understanding of the book of Nehemiah, we understand it within the framework of rules. And for those that were here this morning, you got a somewhat of an understanding of what the wall represents. But we form rules in our lives. Now we're going to go deeper so we can help you understand the challenges. We make rules in our lives that we relate to people and ignore rules in our life that relate to God. It's a lot easier to have acceptance from people because we assume acceptance from God. As a result, we go through a process dealing with ourselves that is characterized by hurt, anger, resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness. And it typically starts in the home. So the first level of the wall represents the institutions that God has given that he himself started. God started with the home, man and woman, who became a husband and wife, then a father and mother. The next institution that God brought forth was government. It was God himself who was the government. He was the king and the leader of God's people, who at that time became the family of Adam from a generational standpoint, and then the family of Noah. As we go through a historical account all the way through the process, what we are seeing in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah and Esther, is a degradation and the destruction of government. The kingdom has been distorted. The kingdom has been divided. And God has turned the kingdom over to people of the world. And this is what happens. When the people of God are all in the wall, God calls the Babylonians to destroy the wall, to destroy the city, and ultimately destroy God's people and scatter them, with only a remnant being able to come back, and God brings them back through the efforts of those powerful individuals of God. This distress that occurs in the book of Nehemiah has to be with knowing our story. If you don't know your story, if you don't have a story, you have to get one. Ancient Jerusalem is a picture, an artist's representation of what it could have been. But it has no significance today because we have Dubai, New York, Los Angeles, Hong Kong, Shanghai. But it was a vibrant and growing city, like many of what we desire our churches to be. But the reality is we see, as a result of what's happened, brokenness. Brokenness comes from fragmented relationships that are distorted and destroyed by individuals who fail to adhere to what God's plan is. The gates are broken, that means it has access to the entire world, and ultimately the city will go into ruins. That's what we see now in the kingdom of God in many of our churches, particularly in churches of Christ. What does it represent? You can see it. The pain of illness, social changes, technology, death, addiction, and recovery based on the strain of living in a nation and a culture that cannot take care of itself. Because of that, we suffer. And God's people have become unfaithful, and scattered. And these are the symptoms that we're dealing with, and often are the focal point of our lectures, our church workshops, of how we are trying to get people to be together and in harmony with God's will, when we see we are not the cure for the problem, we are nothing more than facilitators of the cause. Challenges. What a wonderful word. Comes out of a construct of sportsmanship. Being able to overcome, being able to be victorious based on our ability to persevere. But let's look at a few. Negative memories are more characterized by statements, even in our churches, something like this. That's not how it used to be. I can remember the time I heard a very prominent preacher say to me, I wish we had the good old days. Well, I don't. I grew up in Augusta, Arkansas. They chop cotton there. You see my hands? I don't have cotton chopping hands. Did you hear me? I don't have strawberry picking hands. I love the strawberry festival, but I didn't want to pick them. Picking cotton, I have no gift for that. None whatsoever. Those of you that know me from a child up, this used to be my former baseball coach. He used to coach me when we were in Kinsett, Arkansas. He doesn't remember, I do. I remember him saying this. I knew I was going to get you. He said, we had a young brother by the name of Fred Grisby playing catcher, and he got hurt. I could catch. I just couldn't throw. He needed a catcher. So Dr. Davis said, don't pick twice. He can't throw second. I can throw second now. Negative memories fuel our essence of being, so much so that we have mistrust between church leaders. Now notice the picture of how this works. Mistrust starts with elders and preachers and members of the church based on their expectations of compliance that is in the world. We think the church is supposed to look like the world. Sad, isn't it? Nehemiah points out the same thing, which is why he used all of the governmental resources, you ready for this? In order to gain what he needed to have in order to fulfill God's plan. Have we forgotten who built the temple? It was Herod. Churches lose their minds sometimes. We can't get government money to do that. You better, because the people are crazy enough to pay taxes. What do you mean, Brother Trice? Gasoline, Stanley, in California, is $3.78 a gallon at the cheap places. Why? I'm going to tell you why, because we don't know. Taxes in California are 54 cents per gallon. That's state. Federal taxes are 18 cents. Because we don't look. We allow the government to destroy our institutions. And the first institution the government destroys is church and state. I cannot believe that we will allow congressmen to go into legislative bodies without preachers being there. This is where elders need to be arguing. This is where preachers, especially academians, scholarly individuals who understand history, who understand the significance, and who understand how God turns the people over to the government if they will not do their will. We getting ready for this? The largest employer in America is the United States government. 1.8 million people. And we are $21 trillion in debt. Does anybody hear me? You're not going to pay it. We're going to transfer it to you. You. Oh, no, you're too old. You're paying now. We're going to transfer as if we have no concern and care. Did we forget that Nehemiah represented his contemporaries, but he also represented his children? his children's children, and the children who were going to come after him. So what's the first thing the government does is divide us. They divide us by ethnicity and census. And we don't have, when we're so divided, we want our own labels. So it starts with mistrust. When the church leaders cannot argue, we can't put together a systematic, strategic plan to argue against that is evil. When I grew up in the 60s in the rural Woodruff County, they had busing. I was glad to get on a bus, but I didn't think I was going to be bused all my life. Now, I was educated in Fitchute, one-room school. My mother took me when I was 3 years old. Problem was, I stayed in the first grade 3 years, second grade 3 years. That's six, right? But we did it all within a short period of time. Here's the story I wanted you to tell to understand, is that by the time I was in the fourth grade, I'd already been through the fourth grade 3 years. Problem was, I was only six. And what do you do with a six-year-old who knows all the timetables up to 11? Answer, you leave him there another year. This mistrust within church transitions into negative memories because we start to establish traditionalisms. Here's one of the challenges we have in our congregations and in our homes. And I'm going to set it up in a therapeutic situation so you understand what I mean. Here's a woman who for year in and year out, called mother, who becomes a grandmother. And every year, Thanksgiving dinner is at her home. She's looking forward to spending the long hours in baking and preparing the meal. But something's happened. Her husband passes away. And when her husband passes away, now the traditions begin to change. So now she enlists the support of her three adult daughters to help her. But one is an educator teaching school. She's too busy. The other one is an executive with a Fortune 1000 corporation. She travels. And the other homeschools her children, and she doesn't have time. But become heaven or high water, she's going to make sure she's going to get that Thanksgiving dinner done. And then she finds out from her eldest son that they won't be coming this year because he and his wife have made the decision to separate. But she loves her grandchildren and she loves her daughter-in-law. And so what she does is this. She says, I can't have my daughter-in-law come if my son is not in harmony with the family. So she is starting to experience stress. She doesn't know what to do. So she calls her eldest sister. And her eldest sister says, why don't you get one of your daughters to help you? And for the first time, the daughter that's lying in the wings, who's always wanted to host Thanksgiving dinner anyway, but didn't tell mother, is ready to take the mantle. But mother knows it's not going to be the same, because she wants it at her house, knowing this is going to be the first time that dad is not going to be there. Now we see the first break with traditionalism. And this is why traditionalism is so powerful, because it has strong emotional ties that have significant meaning in our life, and she is so out of her mind, she does something that's unfathomable. She seeks professional help for depression, anxiety, and stress. And her physician puts on psychotropic medication. And as a result, all of the health problems that she's already had start to become exacerbated. But what's the symptom? Traditionalism has broken, and the family is starting to break down because the issue is now parallel to that. Let me tell you what it looks like later. She can't tell anybody in the church because she's ashamed to let the church know that her son, who grew up in the church all his life, his wife is leaving him. She can't tell her family because family is now starting to take sides. One family member says it's his fault. The other one is her fault. They should have done this. They should have done this. You know the story. It goes on and on and on. And as a result, marital breakdown has caused more negative memories. And guess who's affected? All the people under the age of 21 who want to escape from home at age 12, but they can't because they don't have enough resources. And the horror continues. When we transfer that in churches, we have to go to the home. Membership decline starts in the home. It doesn't start in church buildings. We make generation gaps a focus of discussion, but we don't see generation gaps as a symptom of the crisis of the problem that even happened in ancient Israel. Nehemiah mentioned it when he talked to his brother. His brother had seen Jerusalem. Ezra was already making plans to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The wall was broken. Everything was in chaos. But God knew the order. We got to build the kingdom first by starting with the temple. Said another way, if you can't take care of yourself, you can't take care of your wife or your husband. Self-care is not something that is common in Gentile structures. See, Jews had to hear this commandment. Hear it well. Love God first. Love your neighbor how? As yourself. Because Jews had problems with loving other people. Gentiles have been trained to love others more than themselves by virtue of the fact that we breed a sense in the Gentile nation of inferiority. Jews don't have self-esteem issues like Gentiles do. And it permeates into our culture, in our society. So everyone is trying to regain preeminence. God's people have become unfaithful because they decide to become self-dependent rather than God-dependent. And consequently, the memories of the wall and the home and spiritual survival go on. These are the scriptures. I won't read them, but God orchestrates in this case three concepts that are based on this one idea. That is shame. Now watch this very carefully. Shame produces humility that causes one to feel courageous to come to the realization, I cannot do this by myself. I need to have God's intervention. And we will do something that I consider absolutely miraculous. You know what it is? We will start to ask God. I have buried a wife. I buried a mother. I have buried a mother-in-law in 3 short years. I have an elderly father. I have seen what change does in families, which means that my talk with God is very personal. And I walk around asking this question, how can we live without talking to God? This morning, I had to talk to God. I said, God, I don't want anyone in here except those who need this and not need to see me. Because shame is a feature in all of our lives. Shame is what brought Nehemiah to the king and had him deal with some very powerful groups of people that went from his peer group, the Hornites. All those folks that make a ruckus about what you're doing, they don't like it. They see work going on and they want you to stop it. That's why the wall is a memory, allegorically, of the home and our spiritual survival. And these two go hand in hand. Have you seen this program called Love It or Leave It? I'm sorry. Love It or List It. It's on the Home Garden Channel. And it's about homes that people have been in that, in their opinion, is inadequate. And they bring, it's on the Home Garden Channel on cable, and they bring these experts in to redesign the home, reconfigure the home, rather than go out and
find another home, and the conflict and the battle occurs between the couple. It's very interesting if you haven't. That's why the survival is not always predicated on a change in the environment, but a change in the inhabitants. When God's people are divided, this is what it looks like. And what I want you to see is that in the context of conversation, this is how we start talking to each other. Now, on an academic faculty, that's not what we say in faculty meetings. We don't tell anybody you're stupid. We do it diplomatically. It means the same thing. If you don't know what you're talking about, here's the way you have to say it in order to gain credibility so that you don't feel embarrassed or isolated. I have a different perspective. May I share it? Because you're stupid. The second one is, when you perceive that someone is not listening to you, you check out as well, because you don't want to hear what they have to say either. And so intellectually in our mind, we start saying, that's not true. One of my favorite, you don't know what you're talking about. You know how I know? Because I know what I'm talking about. And you're not saying what I'm saying the way I say it. Well, it's all about semantics. That's why I've invented semantics, so I can say things that would please me. Which is why the commandments of God are so simple. Love God. Love people. We have any Pharisees in the room? Okay. A certain lawyer came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asked the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Recovering, praise God. Jesus told him what they were and validated what he already knew. Then we go a little bit further in the gospel according to Luke, and he asked a question that we often ask. Who is my neighbor? Well, who do you sleep next to? Who's in your house? Don't treat me nice and you haven't been in my life, and treat the people you live with as if they shouldn't be in your life. Brothers and sisters, that is sin. It violates the first and second commandment, and that's all of them. Now, do you understand now why God says if you're guilty of one sin, you have committed them all? Nehemiah is a picture of beginning the context of a divided house. But he has the challenge of building. And so I'm at the point now of getting you to be able to understand the attitude that's necessary for the challenge of how to build something. My illustration is Love It or List It, Home Garden Channel. A husband and a wife need a change in their home because their home is out of control. One of them wants to leave, the other wants to stay with a new design. And the first thing they have to do, you ready for this? They have to come up with a budget for both. A budget for redesign and a budget if they have to leave. Here is the vision of God through the presentation of Nehemiah. Nehemiah works for the king. He works for the king. He can ask the king almost anything that he wants because of his attitude. He goes to the king and says, great conversation, which prompted the king to ask a question. What is the message? Go in your churches, church leaders, and do this. What's wrong with you? Then you have someone that's willing to listen. Understanding and empathy. We don't like to see people who need empathic connectivity. But inherent within the heart of those who call Jesus Christ as Lord is this, a spirit of empathy. One of the attributes of the church of our Lord is this. We have learned to care. Our problem is we have to care about the things that we have control over. And in doing so, that's part of the challenge of building. To that end, forgiveness is an aspect that must occur. But we don't teach self-forgiveness, but we do need to forgive others. But we also have to forgive ourselves of the shame and guilt that's occurred in our lives so that we can move on to a place of dignity, a place of honor, so that we can have reconciliation, love, and respect to be able to have the kind of attitude that will produce grace. And grace is unmerited favor. I have no right to be able to give any presentation about anything to anyone. It's an honor and a privilege. But it must be done so out of the constructs of my heart that's predicated on good. You see, there's no excuse for church leaders not to be kind to each other. There's no excuse for people who live in homes with other people to be unkind even to your adolescent children. In my counseling practice, I have a confession. I know this on tape, and I will forgive myself later for saying this. I don't like children. I haven't ever liked them. 60% of my practice is children. I said, Lord, why do you keep sending me people that I don't like? And the answer is so you'll depend on me and not you. Trust. I said that to the 9 o'clock group. I said to you, in the Lord with all your heart, which is what Nehemiah did. Do I trust Stanley? Yeah. How much? Not much. Why? Because he's like me. He's a husband. He's a father. He's a church leader. He's a gospel preacher. You hearing the problems? Trust God with all your heart. It will set you free to such a degree that will enable you to accept somebody as flawed as Stanley Winter. That's the beauty of what the challenge is. And when we start off with this challenge in preparation for building, we got to have that foundation laid firmly and forcibly in our own mind so that the attitude can be such that now we can start facing our challenges. Working together to rebuild. Love it or leave it. Working together to rebuild. Guarded against discouragement. Whenever I hear discouragement, say, Lord, you take care of this. I says, I told a brother once, I said, now look, we've had this conversation long enough. I'm going to have to start praying on you. And the Lord took me away from him so that he would be preserved. Here's what the building process looks like. You've had a picture of what this looks like. It's repetition over and over again. Kindness is repetitive. Love is repetitive. Perseverance is repetitive. Surveying is predicated on this idea. Nehemiah was a great leader, and we give him credit for that. And when pulpiteers go to the text of the engrafted word of God, they look at the principles of leadership that Nehemiah has used to inspire things. But the first process is this idea of humility and courage that's based on shame of an accomplishment of a mission. And it starts with this building process that looks similar to what something you've already seen. Here it is. Two become one. In order for two to become one, it requires time. Now, I need to share this story with you very briefly. When my wife died, Sister Glenda Mayo Hall, a good friend of mine, we've known each other for almost 40 years. Has it been that long? At least? Lord help me. She was just a mere child when I met her. But when you understand the person that God blessed me to be able to live with and marry for 42 years, on my wife's deathbed, I said something similar to this. Honey, she says, Jesse, you're going to need a wife when you leave me or I leave you. And I said, oh, my goodness, there is no way in holy heaven that I will marry anybody. She died. 30 days later, something said to me, you need a wife. Bad. I said, I feel so ashamed. What will the people say? The Lord told me in order to do his work, I needed a wife because I intellectually, emotionally know how unstable I am. I know how inadequate I am. I also knew and understood how I got to be where I was. And I says, oh, it really wasn't me. It was what the Lord did to help me, and I knew who it was. I says, oh, Jill, where are you? And she said, I'm with him. But you still need a wife. And little did I know. You ready for this? As I'm teaching this academically, when I tell other therapists that are studying psychology, and I tell them, typically, when men become widowed, they will marry within 2 years. What I didn't know is that they would start thinking about it almost immediately. And I felt so ashamed. So I did something that's absolutely uncanny. My mother was in White County Memorial Hospital, and I wanted to talk to her. At the time, she was 98 years old, and I wanted to tell my mother what I was thinking. I said, Mom, I'm thinking about getting married. She says, what? She was in the hospital not even talking. She heard that. She raised up. She heard it. And she says, it's too soon. And I was thinking of that song, Jesus is coming soon. And I says, Mom, I'm going to bring her to meet you. I want to show you how the Lord works. I brought my fiance to Searcy, Arkansas. We drive from Little Rock, and we stop at White County Memorial Hospital. And my mother, who hadn't spoken in several days, spoke for an hour and said to my new wife-to-be, come here, let me touch you. She was having trouble with her vision. And she says, you think he'll make a good husband? And my bride-to-be said, he's your son. I know he will. She said, well, you have my blessing. Little did I know, 1 year later, her mother would be saying to me on her deathbed, take care of my Z. You are her blessing. Don't let people build your walls. You be responsible for building with the help of the Lord. And the building process looks like this. The first challenge after you are able to tell your story is understanding what new roles you're going to adhere to, what new rules you're going to ascribe to. I don't have time to go through the entire book of Nehemiah to show you all the people and all the areas that their work started in building the wall. What Nehemiah learned to do that I wish church leaders would learn to do is trust the work that God is going to do through other people. One of the most powerful times of my ministry as a shepherd in the Lord's church was this. we were having a ministry program, and one of the sisters came up to me, Perry, and said, "I don't see you doing nothing." She said, "What do you do?" And I said to her, "I think and pray." And you want to see the evidence of my thinking and prayers? Just walk around. All I did was walk around and says, "How are you doing? Is there anything you need?" In the corporate world, we call it customer service. But it's an attitude. You think Jesus equipped his disciples, the 12 disciples, to go into the world and do all that they did without him building them up? Nehemiah, the cupbearer in the Persian kingdom, was a genius. He went around and he surveyed the land. He took inventory of what he did. And you know what? He didn't tell anybody. See, sometimes preachers want validation. They're doing work by asking, y'all ready for this? Stupid questions. How am I doing? You want the truth? Don't ask. The truth comes from him. Here's the question. How is the Lord using me? I was in a business meeting once, in a congregational meeting. Brother Davis, you appreciate this. I'm laughing before I say what I'm going to say. The preacher wanted to do a power play, Tom. And he said something like, "Well, the Lord is leading me to another work." Sister jumped up. "Well, we can't argue with the Lord." Where the Spirit leads, the Spirit will take you. And when that happened, the next brother said, "Let us pray. We thank God that you've spoken, O Lord, and that the next work that our preacher has will carry out your vision. And Lord, we know that you already have him planned. Just send our next one here." And that was it. Roles, rules, rights, responsibilities, rituals result in realities that cause us to build. And those are the challenges that we have in the kingdom of God, in our home spectrum, in the ministry and the work of service to others. Now, what's the role that you are currently in, and what role is God establishing for you? These are all dynamic terms. They're ever changing. I have learned in my few years of living that I have the right to remain silent. I've also learned that anything I say and do will be used against me. How do you know? I fast forward to a gospel book of Matthew. And this is the scripture I'm going to give you that I'm going to have you read. Matthew chapter 27. And this is how we deal with people like Sanballat, the Hornite. This is how we deal with those who discourage, those who try to destroy, those who try to give us an attitude of trying to do things my way or to criticize. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse number 11. Someone have it? Read it for me, please. Anyone?
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?"
Here's the scenario. Jesus is dealing with government. Hello? Not of his own volition, but the governor asked him a question. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Question asked, read.
"Answer, yes, it is as you say."
Question answer demonstrates a role and an exercising of rights. Continue.
When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders,
he's accusing now. Note the answer. Read.
He gave no answer.
You have the right to remain silent. Continue.
Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?"
Here's the loaded question.
But Jesus made no reply.
So he continued to exercise his right. Now, in California, where there are certain specific groups of people that live, and to give you a picture, what I'm saying is, those of you that are educators, teachers, in LA Unified School District, there are 178 different languages and dialects spoken. So there is no standard based on a European base, on an African base, on an Asian base, on a Latino base. It is a universal base. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you. But remember what I said earlier. Your nonverbal language speaks volumes. What was Jesus' countenance like? Continue the last phrase.
But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor.
The governor became amazed. We're often mesmerized by gifted teachers and speakers, while we remain silent. And so in a forum like this, it's difficult to ask questions lest we think someone judge us. But Jesus was a master at asking questions, just as Nehemiah was in asking, who will build the gates? Who will put the ladders together? Who will make the stanchions come? Who are going to create the circumstances that are going to do it? As an overseer, I learned to ask questions. And I'll use a simple illustration. We were planning a workshop once, and the question was asked, should we have food? Oh, yes. Who's going to prepare it? Everybody started looking around. One lady said, I will. Are we going to have the building cleaned up? Somebody says, yes. The question was asked, who's going to do it? No one said anything. To wit, I said, it would be better if we not clean the building if no one's willing to clean it. We'll just leave it dirty. Somebody says, oh, no, we can't have a dirty building. Oh, are you willing to do it? Oh, no, we just say we can't have one. Is there anyone willing to clean it? No? Then we'll leave it dirty. I learned that in the Navy. I was on a destroyer. A destroyer is a... Well, it doesn't matter. And I, at that time, was what I call the damage control assistant, responsible for all the electrical equipment, the auxiliary equipment, all of the engineering propulsion equipment that had to do with the comfort of the ship and all the diesel engines. And when I got to inspect my equipment, you know what I found? None of it worked. And so I called all of my division together, and I said, I need all of the equipment that I have oversight over painted and have nice, beautiful signs on it. They says, no, sir. No, we need to. It doesn't work. I said, I don't care about that. We're going to have a big inspection, and the admiral's going to come aboard. I want my spaces to be the best-looking spaces on the whole ship. Well, sir, it doesn't make sense to have a whole big old diesel engine and auxiliary generators that look good but don't work. I said, that's not my problem. I want it to look good. If it looks good and the admiral sees, wow, because see, spaces like that are always oily, dirty, rust. Those spaces look so good. And finally, The admiral says, I have never seen a diesel engine room that looks like this. What do you do to make it look so good? I says, we clean it and paint it, sir. He said, wow. He says, why don't you turn it on and give it a whirl? I told my engine man, hook it up. Guess what? That thing came on like clockwork. Boom! Let the people understand their responsibilities, and they will do the work if they care. Then there are rituals. And you know, I have learned that the creator of rituals, even within an ancient culture, such as what Nehemiah was dealing with, is always illustrated and orchestrated by those who God has empowered with grace, femininity, and charm. I tell women of God, don't you dare ever let your husband or your children off the hook for those rituals that you desire to be endeared. My wife's birthday is April 30th. She says you will not go to any lectureships, church meetings, counseling appointments. You will not schedule anything that will deter from the integrity of what you've agreed to do. And I will tell everybody that you know my birthday. To that end, I will start reminding you in January, February, and March when that is, so that you will have no excuse. It will be on your counseling calendar. It will be on your academic calendar. And when I ask you on command, you are to tell me, and you are to say what I'm prepared to do and where I'm going to be. See, some of you brothers think you're going to surprise your wife. And some of you ladies want you to be surprised. Let me tell you what the surprise is. Do you know what day it is? No. Oh, my God. How could you forget my birthday? Surprise, surprise, surprise. Tell him so that the ritual will be in place. Rituals will continue to be enacted as a result of what the paracletos, the helpers of God, who are called alongside to help the men of God to be able to carry out the mission of God for the purpose of God, so that they don't have mental breakdowns that don't come from God. As a result, then we start to see realities where things are not equal. The building process in God's kingdom is not equal. It's not balanced. The world teaches balance. Look at our culture. We like to have even two senators. Whose idea was that? Congressmen based on unequal attitude. Churches. We got to have at least two elders. Why not five? We got a biblical number to start off with. We need seven men full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith to come in to do this work. Has the Holy Spirit empowered any of you? How do we know? What are the activities that are there? We have so many wonderful lessons learned throughout the pages of inspiration. We use Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther as a framework to launch from. But look at the pattern. This building process requires a process that will enable God to get success. So when we look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 20, I want you to hear these words. In verse number 20, the Bible says, after Nehemiah got the building challenge on the right road, he said this. The end verse 19 says, what are you doing? Are you turning against the king? That comes from the soothsayers, gainsayers, and discouragers of Nehemiah's day. He says, but I answered them, the God of heaven will give us success. I have learned about 10 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, stop depending on brothers and sisters and depending on yourself and depend on God, and he will send the workers. And then last but not least, make sure you do your job. I call that self-talk. The biggest person that I have to motivate sometimes is Jesse. I have to be an example to myself. We, his servants, get this, will start rebuilding. But you have no share, claim, or memorial in Jerusalem. Don't give people jobs that they don't care about. Why do we learn the same lessons over and over again? Answer, because we deny realities. Here's the picture of the wall. Incompleteness involves challenge within our heart to be able to complete something. It would be far better to have something undone with workers committed to do the work than have something complete that's going to be destroyed again because we laud in the fact of, look what we did. Don't be afraid of incompletion. Continue to abide in the idea that God himself uses people to partner together. And partnering causes something very profound. Look at it. It causes understanding, empathic reasoning. Again, we're back to forgiveness because sometimes we don't get it all done and we want to judge it as such. And it requires interventions. And interventions all require healings, honesty, and openness. How many times have the elders at your church says, you know, or the parents have said, you know what? We're not going to have Thanksgiving dinner the way that we typically have. And what's wrong? Dad's not here. It's not going to be the same. The same lady I'm talking about had a tradition where she would put a scripture behind every plate and a little bit of writing and have everybody around the table to get up and say what Thanksgiving meant to them. But the young ones didn't like that ritual, so they'd sabotage it. So those who did like it say, well, for the sake of the week, let us get rid of the ritual. And she said, no. No pray, no scripture, no eat. Guess where the blessing came from? It came from them who made the decision to enjoy the feast. All will not take of healings and intervention because they're not honest and they're not open. Consequently, it creates conflict. And whenever conflict occurs, and I challenge all of you, particularly those who work in departments where we have an impact with our young people, is to engage in faithfulness. Here's the beauty of being in a university like Hardin. You can actually pray in your classroom. Before a test, I don't know why you students don't get up and say, Lord, we want you to be with us today because half of us does not study all that we needed to do. But had we known what would be on this test, we would have been diligently able to prepare better. Please forgive us in our unforgiven state. Acceptance must always, almost always, be accompanied by mentoring. Mentoring is, who do you hang out with that you get something from? My dad tells me this, and I use him as a 97-year-old reference. Jesse, there are three things you need in life. Time, energy, and money. But God doesn't give them to you all at the same time. When you're young, got lots of time, plenty of energy, no money. Then you get older, you get some money. You still have a reasonable portion of energy, no time. You get old, got money, lots of time, no energy. What's the application? Partnering with God. The entire book of the third chapter of Nehemiah gives a list of all the workers working together. And the beauty of this is characterized by a segue into not fearing the future, because here is what it looks like. A person who's working and a person who's watching. We have a lot of workers, but few watchers. heard a wonderful story this morning about a young man who learned how to sleep by giving the illusion that he was a studier. And he was revealed as a result of someone who made the decision to watch. Jesus said it this way in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the soul is weak." Questions? That's the teaser for next time, and I'll wrap all of this up at 3 o'clock. Any questions?
Can I take you back to the first section a
little bit? Yes, you may.
Were you ever tempted, you're saying, so within the Churches of Christ especially, we have to deal less and well with conflict. Mm-hmm. Have you been tempted, and how did you deal with temptation?
My own personal temptation?
Or to get to be pulled away from... away from all of it, like our heritage, the things that you deal with, or even your own historic past, just like that temptation, just be like, I'm done with it. That.
Yes.
Away from all of it.
I'll share it with you this way. I was in the South China Sea on another destroyer with a commanding officer that I absolutely hated. And I was absolutely convinced he hated me equally as well. And I've been reading scripture and praying about, I was actually reading about Elijah and his confrontation with the 450 gods of Baal and all of those things. And I decided I couldn't defeat it. So after my watch, I decided I was going to leave the bridge of the ship and I was going to walk on the starboard side. And when the ship took a roll, I was just going to fall off. And I opened the door to go and kill myself, because I was done. I had reason. I would be lost at sea. I would be honored. My family would be honored and taken care of. I would eliminate this. And since I had a covenant relationship with God, all of my trials would be over. As I opened the door to go on the deck to be able to die, a wave and water hit me and knocked me right back and closed the door. And now I'm soaking wet. There is nothing worse than being soaked wet by cold, salty seawater. Now keep in mind, I wear glasses. Now I can't see. It changed my life. And I wrote a letter to a Christian brother in Christ in San Diego and told him what I did. And he directed me to three scriptures. And one of them was Philippians chapter 4, verse number 13. And verse 11 and 12. And he had me read them in that order. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I've learned how to be empty. I've learned how to be full. I translated that meaning, I know how to be hot, cold, tempted, and untempted. But I can do all things through Christ. That was the first realization that my temptation came as a result of what I wanted. And it changed my context of dealing with conflict. Now, the second part of that is, I'm gifted with the ability of assessments. So I've learned two things. I don't argue with brothers who are not spiritual. The minute I detect that they're operating out of the flesh rather than the spirit, my next guideline and my next personal conviction, can we pray? You'd be surprised how many brothers will not pray with you. But I just will grab their hand. I said, this is not for you, this is for me. So Lord, help me in my weakness. And thank you for helping me to see it through this person. In Jesus' name. That's it. I'm tempted in the same way that we all are. Flesh, eyes, pride of life. To answer your question. Any others? I'm going to free you now to be able to hear Brother Gary Smith with his keynote address. I appreciate you putting up with me. We look forward to those of you who would join us at 3 o'clock this afternoon. May God bless you. May God keep you. May I pray with you as you go. Father God in heaven, we're grateful and thankful for being able to share our story, to give challenges, Father, as we rebuild walls, as we modify walls for the continuation of your kingdom as you use us through your grace. May you continue to love us and give us peace in the life that we have even now. May we share it in accordance with your divine purpose. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you.